Oh, man, that's funny. I love it every time. How are you guys doing? Okay, all right, good. Glad to see you guys brave the weather out there. You know, it was a little chilly, but it's nice and warm in the parking lot now, hopefully. Nice and warm as in like 20 degrees, you know. But my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, thanks for being here today. I'm glad you're with us. And man, before we get started, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. The first thing I said last week was that, you know, at the beginning of the year, we like to try to update you guys where we are financially and all of our statistics, but also since we were in a giving campaign, whatever it takes, the giving initiative, I want to update you on those numbers here in the coming weeks. So just giving you that heads up now, it'll be in a few weeks. We want to tally up all the numbers, look at all of our stats. So that'll be coming up here in the next few weeks toward the end of January. So just so that you guys are aware, that's happening. But also, is anybody else excited to get back into DNA and community groups? Is anybody else as excited as I am? Okay, thank you, thank you. I'd like to, man, that was weak, yikes. I don't know, maybe not, I don't know. Groups, you know, some of these shady characters at Redemption Church. But man, just wanted to say that regroup being next Sunday means you can get connected to community here at our church. And we love the groups because discipleship happens in community. So discipleship is growing closer to Jesus and becoming more like him over time. You're his disciple, but that discipleship happens in a community of other believers. And so that's important for us. It partially happens in our groups here. But discipleship does also happen on Sunday mornings. And I think oftentimes Christians will get in this lane of discipleship and they'll think that discipleship just looks one certain way. It's just mentorship, or it's just in community and DNA groups. But discipleship is all of your Christian life growing closer to Jesus. And that also happens here on Sunday mornings as we gather because we talk about God's word here. This is our primary place for teaching. And so that happens here. So we're going to continue in our teaching series today, New Year, Same You, by looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So you can turn there or find it on your Bible app today. We'll have it up on the screens for you as well. But we'll see that church is a people, not a place. And that's really important for us in discipleship. Now, next week, we'll talk a little bit more about mentorship and what that can look like one-on-one and in small groups and community groups. But today, we're going to talk about the gathering. And we want you to start this year off in a healthy way. You know, we talked about last week how only the gospel can make us new. So only the gospel can transform us from the inside out. It's the new year. And it's the same you unless you've had this inner thing happen to you in a spiritual sense where you've been made new from the inside out by Jesus himself. There's no way that that's going to happen in your life if you're not connected to God's people, the church. So what we talked about last week is very important, and it's personal, as we talked about, with faith between you and God. But at the same time, it's personal. It plays itself out among other people. You know, for some reason, many American Christians, I see this all the time, think that the church has more to do with the building that we're meeting in than it does the people that we're meeting with. And I think I understand why. My undergraduate degree is in architecture. Most of you guys know that. So I wholeheartedly believe that spaces, the spaces in which we live, do, at least in part, help shape our lives. So I do get the buildings, especially traditional, you know, architecture, like this beautiful building that we're in today, they can have a mental and emotional and maybe even spiritual effect on us in some sense. So I totally believe that and get that. But I also know that buildings cannot hurt our feelings. And they can't make us feel like a pariah or like we don't belong. You know, buildings aren't mean to us. They don't make us feel a certain way. And so I just want to acknowledge that there's probably a lot of people that look at the church more like a building than people because people just are hurtful sometimes. And it's hard to be around people. So I want to acknowledge there's a lot of baggage that surrounds the organized church for many people. Maybe the primary reason is because people are difficult and sinful. People can be hard to live with, to put it mildly, right? And believe me, I get that. I get that as a pastor. The people who've hurt me the most in this life, I don't want to overspeak, but I'd say the people that have hurt me the most have been Christians in church. And I don't want to overspeak this. But as a pastor who's around Christians a lot, I've been a pastor for 9 years now, almost 10 years, I've probably experienced more church hurt just quantitatively, so just by sheer volume, than most other Christians, just because I've been around Christians for longer, and I'm around them a lot and all the time. But I have learned to lean into the church, not out of the church, not run away from it, but to lean into it, because I really believe something that the text is going to teach us today. And this is the main point that we'll chase after if you're taking notes and you want to write this down. I believe the gospel builds a new community. That's what the gospel does because it changes us from the inside out. Only the gospel can make us new. That was last week. But it creates a new kind of community that we all are a part of if we believe. See, if we really believe the power of the gospel to change us, that it can make us new, then it's going to create a new kind of community where people who are made new and being made new over time gather together and have relationships with one another. It's going to look different than the culture. So I know we all have church hurt, and I want to acknowledge that. I'm not trying to downplay any hurt you might have experienced, because I know that all of us have stories in here. But this good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, man, if it's really true, it's going to reshape how we relate to one another, even if we have been hurt or we have hurt others. Because that's what's going to happen in a church. Yeah, you might have been hurt, but you're also going to hurt other people. It's just going to naturally happen. We just kind of have to accept that. But in the church, unlike other social spheres, like in your family or at work or things of that nature, there should be forgiveness and reconciliation and grace and mercy and building up of one another and honoring of one another, because the gospel builds a new kind of community. You know, some of my closest relationships and the people who've helped shape me into the image of Christ and things that have given me the most joy have all come out of the church. So yeah, there might have been hurt, but man, there's so much joy and life change that's here. And the very reason that we launched this church here in Roanoke almost 4 years ago now is because I and my wife and our launch team of 19 other people that came with us, we all believe the gospel builds a new kind of community. And we want to bring that to Roanoke. We want Roanoke to experience that. Now, some churches are started out of a split because of divisions or something like that, you know, negative. But our church was planted out of something positive. I mean, we all had beautiful church experience before we planted this church. That's why we wanted to plant the church in the first place. You know, so for 13, 14 years before we ever planted this church, I loved the church experiences I loved the people that I was with. And I wanted to bring that to Roanoke. The gospel builds a new community. So we want to be a different kind of church. I'd like to break down some of the barriers you might have in your mind around church today, if that's where you're at, if you're struggling with that today, or if you know somebody who's struggling with this in your life. I guarantee we all do, you know. So I want to break down some of those barriers. We got a lot to cover here. If you're here, though, you've taken the right step, right? You're here, so you might as well, let's make the most of it, and let's talk through this. Let's go ahead and read what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and then we'll go to a few other places in Scripture as well today, but this is where we'll start. All right, chapter 2, verse 11 says this: "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people." And we talked about that last week, remember? It was a really beautiful thing. "We're all instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward to, with hope, to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds." We'll come back to this verse here in a minute. "And you must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say." Now, if you recall, we talked about the context a little bit last week of Titus. Paul's writing to this guy named Titus, who is his son in the faith. He says they were close, so Paul mentored him in the faith. And now he sent him to Crete to encourage these Christians in the Cretan church to live on mission, gospel-centered in their lives. Crete was a pretty gnarly place, like we talked about, very pagan, very sensuous, very hedonistic, kind of similar to the American culture today in some ways, you know? So he tells them, make sure you turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. That's what Paul's telling Titus to help reinforce in the church. Don't look like the culture. So here's the first thing you can write down. Christians look different from the culture. Christians live different kinds of lives. Yeah? It changes the way that we live. We're devoted to God, he says here. We're living a life that reflects the right relationship, the righteousness that we have with him. Remember, righteousness is something that God declares over you. So it's something you have to make in and of yourself. You don't have to do the right things to be righteous. God has made you righteous through Jesus. So we live that way. We live out of that righteousness, out of that right relationship. So no, we're not going to look like the American culture that says we should satisfy our own passions when we want to, however we want to, with whoever we want to. It's going to look differently for us. Our hope's not in money or what you can buy. Our hope's not in finding sexual fulfillment with someone else or in our gender identity. Our hope's not in anything earthly like that. Our hope is that one day Jesus is going to come back and reveal himself and bring down heaven to earth. You know, all those things that we're longing for when we pursue sensual, godless living, sinful things is all going to be fulfilled in Jesus himself. We're looking for those things and it never satisfies. Jesus does satisfy. He's the source of joy and comfort and hope and satisfaction. But as a result of living in such a godless and sensuous culture, there are some people that we see here in the Cretan church, this is what Paul's talking about, who swung the pendulum too far the other direction. They said, well, we're not going to look like the culture. What we're going to do is be almost like ascetic, you know, which is like just becoming monks, like dividing yourself from the culture. We're going to cut ourselves off. We're not going to look like them. As a matter of fact, we're going to be super religious about it. Religiosity in a church? Never heard of it, right? never would have experienced, never would have thought, you know, religion in a church. We talked about that a little bit last week, you know, how religion is not the relationship God is looking for. Paul is telling Titus in this letter that the church should look different than the culture, but also should look different than religion. It's different than both of those things. It's something else entirely because the gospel builds a new community. We see him describe it here if we zoom in on verse 14. Remember, Paul is writing to Titus, but he knows that this letter is going to be read to the entire church. Okay, so he's telling it to Titus, but he's talking to the whole church so that they can understand how they ought to be operating. He says in verse 14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, talking about Jesus, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Let's just break this down. Jesus gave his life to free us from sin and to cleanse us. Man, this is the gospel that we talked about last week and we nailed down on. So in a nutshell, we said that even though we're faithless, Jesus was faithful for us in our place. That was kind of one of our main points last week, that Jesus was faithful for us. We're faithless, but Jesus was faithful in our place. We deserve God's punishment because we're living in a godless, sinful way, just to use Paul's language here. We rejected the God of life, and now it naturally leads to death. So here's the problem that we all have. The problem is we've all been godless and sinful. Paul's reminding us of the gospel here yet again. He does this over and over in his letters. He just says it over and over and over again. The problem is we've all been godless and sinful. From verse 12, that's the language he uses. We've all rejected the God who defines what is good, and we've tried to redefine good for ourselves. So we've lived sinful, godless lives. Whether that means we've been sensual and lived a part of the culture, or whether it means we've tried to be religious. Because religion is godless, if you recall. You don't need God to make you right anymore. You need to try harder to be a better person. So of course, you got to do it yourself. It's all godless, sinful living. Got to recognize that here from the text. But see, Jesus lived the perfect life that we should live. He was perfectly good for us. The standard for being good is perfection, according to God's word. And the problem is we can never reach that. So Jesus was perfect for us. He was truly good. But then, as Paul says here in the text, Jesus gave his life on the cross so that we could have our own lives. He could give us our life. He died in our place, the death that we deserve for rejecting God. And now we can be with him eternally, alive forever with him. I mean, just think about it. If God is the creator and sustainer of life, then to reject him, who is the source of life and his ways, which is the path to life, it will naturally lead to death. It's a little philosophical, but I like to say that a lot because that's just a natural result of it. If you say that there is no God or you don't want to go God's way, but he's the one that defines life, then of course it's going to lead to death. It naturally does every single time. It's going to lead to destruction. That's what's happened in the world. That's why we see the brokenness that we see. We're godless. We're sinful. We've rejected the God that leads to life, but Jesus took that death for us by dying in our place. And his blood, Paul says here, figuratively cleanses us of our sinful imperfections and makes our sin-stained souls as clean as the new fallen snow that we can see outside today. I mean, it's the beautiful truth of the gospel. So if we believe in Jesus and put our faith in him, and his sacrifice applies to us now through our faith, then it frees us from every kind of sin, Paul says. It cleanses us. It makes us new in an eternal sense. But why did Jesus do this? And that's what this verse nails down on. Why? Why did he cleanse us? Why did he do all of this for us? Paul points out that it's to make us into his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. So let's just break this down even further. He did it to make us his own people. You can write it like this. Jesus died for a people, and the church is God's people. So you can write that down, because that's a major point for us. Yes, faith is a personal thing, like we talked about last week. Between you and God, between me and God. Nobody else can define that for us. We have to take that step of receiving the gift that he's given us and put our faith in him. It's a choice that we all make personally. But man, the moment you do and you have that personal encounter, you're automatically adopted into a family of other people who've done the same thing. And they've been touched by this supernatural God of the universe in the same way you have in some sense. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you in a mysterious way that you don't understand. And now that forms the family of God called the church. See, Paul uses fulfillment language all over the New Testament to help us understand this and how it works. Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of God's law for us, so he is the fulfillment of the law himself. And he is the fulfillment of what Israel, God's people, is supposed to be. Remember, everybody talks about Israel being God's people. Well, it's not talking about national Israel that's over in the Middle East right now. It's talking about God's people in the Old Testament. But Jesus was the fulfillment of everything they were supposed to be. And so Jesus is now the true Israel. He's the fulfillment of God's people. He is God's person, God's son. He was the perfectly faithful remnant to God. And now anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is a part of that remnant. Because we put our faith in Jesus and now we're in him, the Bible says. And because we're in him, we're in God's people, period. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's people. So now anybody who puts their faith in Jesus becomes God's people. Because he, as he says in Colossians 3:3, we're hidden in God with Christ. Anybody enjoying the 21 days of prayer that we're reading through Colossians? Man, that's great, right? So, Colossians is so encouraging, and it's so deep, so beautiful. He says that that's who we are now. We're God's people. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3, we're children of the promise of God made to Abraham. So now we become a part of Abraham's family by our faith. Let me just read this from Galatians 3. I think it's something that, this is a text we all should know as believers. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now we could talk about that a lot because we talked a little bit about it last week. But man, when you put your faith in Jesus, that changes who you are. And it's both God and you. He's the one that saves, but it takes your faith as well. So again, we talked a little bit more last week. Go back and listen to the sermon there. But then verse 27, he says, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you're the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Why? Because of your faith. That's why. So being a part of God's people isn't based on ethnicity or culture. It's based on faith. And it's based on what Jesus has done for you and your faith in that. So you can write this down as well. Our faith in Jesus is what unites us in the church. Our faith in Jesus is what unites us. What Paul says here to the Galatians doesn't completely remove the differences, the ethnic, you know, gender, social status differences. None of that's absolved. It's not gone. But he is saying that in Christ, we're all equally valuable to God. And we're perfectly united by Jesus to God and to one another. In a spiritual, eternal sense, because of what Jesus has done for us and because of the faith that we have in him. So if we put our faith in Jesus, we have something of greater value in common with someone of a totally different culture who speaks a totally different language and has totally different customs than us, than our neighbor down the street who looks like us, dresses like us, and talks like us here in America but doesn't believe in Jesus. Does that make sense? I'm a white American male. Newsflash, right? We all know that. The least popular person in America right now. Sorry not to be political, but that's just what it is. I have something of greater value in common with my black brothers and sisters or my Asian and Hispanic brothers and sisters in the faith than I have with a white pagan who looks like me, grew up down the street from me, went to the same school I went to, all the same kind of cultural experiences that I had, but doesn't believe in Jesus. My brothers and sisters in the faith of any other ethnicity, we have something of more value in common. And vice versa, right? Black Christians, Asian Christians, all the different Hispanic Christians, everybody of different ethnicities here in the United States has something of greater value in common than people they grew up with in their own culture who've rejected Jesus or who don't believe in him yet. It's just a fact. Because I'm not saying they have more in common, but something of more value, of more weight, something that carries more weight now. And you won't learn this in a better way than going on a short-term mission trip, for example. And you connect to local believers in a totally different place with a totally different custom. You go there with that common faith and a common purpose to reach the lost people in that area. I mean, you're going to find out what that feels like to have something of greater value in common with another believer across the world than you do with your neighbor down the street who doesn't believe in Jesus. So being Christian certainly doesn't eradicate our differences. There's a beauty in the differences that we have. But at the same time, those differences seem a little less important, you know, because we have something of greater value in common. Jesus died for a people, and the church is God's people, united in him by faith, with a singular purpose to reach the culture, and that's kind of the next thing he says here in verse 14, totally committed to doing good deeds. Okay, here's what you can write down on that, and then we'll talk about it for a second. God uses his people to accomplish his mission. Okay? He uses his people to accomplish his mission. We're a people with a purpose, and the purpose is to reach other people. And that's what good deeds is here in a nutshell. Now, people will look in at this and go, well, you're not, good deeds doesn't mean that. It also means that, okay, listen, I'm sorry, I'm not a biblical scholar, but at the same time, I do the research here so that I can make sure I get the text right, okay? In context, when he says good deeds, he means something like we talked about last week, which is the virtues of the Holy Spirit working in you. What are all the virtues geared toward for the most part? I'd say at least 80% of the virtues are geared toward you reaching, loving, doing something toward somebody else. They're outwardly focused. So good deeds here doesn't just mean you look like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, you act like you're holier than somebody else, you got to make sure you're a good person, you got to do good deeds, is whatever you define it so that you can make sure to look more pious and whole. No, that's religion. Again, I don't want to re-preach last week. We talked about that. Good deeds is something that happens in your heart. Good deeds is something that happens inside. And what Paul, in context here, is talking about is these are the things that Christians do to accomplish God's mission in the world. God is about reaching more people. He reached you. What do you think he wants to do with other people? Do you think you're so special that he just wanted to reach you and stop there? No. He wants to reach everyone. And he wants to use you and give you the opportunity to be a part of that. So good deeds do that. That's what good deeds are geared toward. It's the mission to keep calling people to himself, to gather more and more worshipers who are united by faith in Christ, who love him and live for him. And again, I don't want to rehash last week, so I'll just kind of move on from that. But I know some of you guys might have grown up in a church tradition where we had these kind of man-made rules in place, you know? They were just mere man-made rules. I mean, this might seem silly to some of you guys, but this is how it is in some Christian traditions even today. You can't dance, you can't wear pants as a woman, you got to dress certain ways, you can't use certain language, not to mention drinking alcohol. Oh my, you can't drink alcohol. You know, I mean, there's all these different things. There's rules that are man-made. You're totally out of the church if you're caught doing any of those things, or you're definitely shunned or looked down upon if you don't repent very quickly. But those are all, Paul says, Jewish myths that are worthless, commands of mere men. And those kind of man-made rules are not the good deeds that he's talking about. We just got to be very clear about that. They're worthless, he says in chapter 1. Good deeds are actions that further the mission. So you can write this down as a further clarification here as well. Good deeds are actions from a heart made by the gospel, made new by the gospel. That's what good deeds are. If we want to be very clear about it, they're actions from a heart made new by the gospel. It's got to start inside first. You got to get the order right. Christianity is very much about that order, man. Because if you try to go from the other direction and you do the good deeds so that you can have a better heart, so that you can make yourself clean, there's a major issue with that, and that's not the gospel. They're not your good, these good deeds are not your good intentions. They're not things that make you feel better about being yourself or whatever. They're selfless acts, selfless, that put others before yourself. You honor other people, and they demonstrate the gospel to your neighbor. Jesus gave his life for us, so how can we not give our lives for other people? That's the idea here, good deeds. And the place that those good deeds play out, the environment in which they primarily are developed and then play out, is among God's people, the church. That's the environment. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We'll get more into discipleship next week. We're going to go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and talk about the, you know, older women mentoring younger women and older men teaching younger men and all of that. So we'll get there next week. I want to go back to that. But let me just spend the rest of our time today talking about the structure God has given for his people here, because he says it to Titus in this text. There's a clear structure here to make sure that there's clarity on the gospel and on the mission, and that those things are both taught and caught among God's people in this new community of the church. So Paul charges Titus in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. He charges Titus, you must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say. So he's saying there's a very clear structure here that I want people in the church to follow. I want them to listen to you, and I want you to appoint elders over the church so that people will listen to them. So these representatives of the apostles, it starts with the apostles, who were Jesus' disciples, okay? So that's Paul, although, you know, he was never Jesus' formal disciple, but he became an apostle when he had the conversion experience and saw Jesus face to face and all of that. And now all the apostles have representatives that they send out to the churches all over the place, like Titus to the Cretan church. And he's saying, you appoint elders over the people in the church so that they can manage God's household and protect the true gospel message. And that's why Paul sent Titus. Let me just go back and read chapter 1, verse 5. It's a little bit of a larger chunk of text, but I really think it's important for us because we're talking about the gathered church today. This is what it says. I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. Because he wants the Christians to be discipled. He wants them to grow up, to understand the true gospel, to understand what it looks like to live in this new community. Appoint elders over them. Okay, so it starts there. Verse 6, an elder must live, he describes what they should look like. An elder must live a blameless life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. There's that word again, right? He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he'll be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they're wrong. For there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. The religious hypocrites, the religious folks, okay? They must be silenced, he says, because they're turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching, and they do it only for money. Paul's pretty direct here. Titus was to appoint elders to protect the truth of the gospel and to manage the church. So here's a simplified way that you can write that down, and we'll just discuss a few things here. Elders lead the church, okay? That's how we talk about it here. Elders are responsible for leading God's people in multiple ways. I love to talk about Ephesians 4 here all the time. We're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I take that very seriously. You know, that's one of my favorite things to do. I spend 20 to 25 hours a week preparing sermons like this to make sure I get the text right and make sure we can apply it to y'all's lives very clearly, because I want to equip you for the work of reaching other people for the mission. But Paul's emphasis here in this text is managing the household of God. So what's he mean here? Well, he talks about managing and protecting. Elsewhere, he uses the word shepherding. So the way we talk about this at Redemption Church is that Jesus is the head of the church because he's the head over all of the church universal, all Christians for all time. But elders are to lead at the ground level to manage the household of God. So as a church, this is what we say, where Jesus ruled and elder led. Maybe you've heard that if you've been in Starting Point. We talk about that. But see, it's important to note that there's a plurality of elders here. So it's elders, not just elder. And that plurality helps combat the false teaching. That's what he's talking about, protecting against hearing a false gospel. It also helps exemplify the gospel and how elders are to live, because it helps combat false teaching. That's the first thing. Elders can agree on what best communicates the truth of the gospel together. We can root out false gospels together. You know, we can do that in daily conversations that we have with all of you guys in the church, or we can do that from stage here as we teach the Bible every week, week in and week out, to combat a false gospel. But there's also a good fight Paul talks about with Timothy. We're fighting the good fight, and that's protecting the faith and managing the church. And I want to just say to you guys, doing that in a plurality, I wouldn't want to do it any other way, because having other elders with me in that, it's just vital, man. Like, I just couldn't do it by myself, because we really are in a spiritual battle here against false religion and false gospels. When I'm in the trenches fighting against that false gospel that we hear a lot in America of religion, man, I wouldn't want to be alone in that. I need other believers who are mature in the faith, other elders to come alongside of me and say, listen, you know what? I know that person called you a liar, or that person called you harsh, but you're not, brother. I see this in you, and we're going to build you up. We're going to help you. You know, I have others beside me who can back me up and sometimes even pick me up, if I could say it that way. And that's what a plurality of elders do. And I'm just so thankful for the elders that we have in our church here. I just want to say that Michael and Jacob are our other two elders besides me right now. And I'm just thankful for them, because I've needed that over the last year. I needed you to pick me up at times. I needed you to be beside me and back me up. And they have. Because we've had to fight false gospels here. We've had to fight religiosity. And we've had to fight against the culture in some ways coming in. We've had to fight against these things. And that's what a plurality can help us do, is to protect the gospel. But also, a plurality is important because Paul does say that elders should be blameless. He mentions it a couple of times, right? But that doesn't mean faultless, and I think that's just important for us. There's a distinction there. What does blameless mean? It means having integrity in how you live. It means they should be mature Christians who are able to lead the church closer to Jesus by their own example. Yes, faultless, no, but blameless, yes. As in, like, man, just be real, be authentic. That's a quality that we have here as a church. So you can write this down. Elders should be mature Christians able to lead by example. So you know, there's a few implications for that I don't have a lot of time to cover all this, but he lists a few things. They shouldn't be adulterous. This is not exhaustive by any means, but they shouldn't be adulterous. They shouldn't have unruly kids, because the assumption is that they're able to manage their children well, so they should be able to manage the church well. He says that to Timothy elsewhere. They shouldn't be arrogant or quick-tempered or a heavy drinker or violent or dishonest with money. Rather, he gives the positives then, they should be hospitable. They should love what's good. They should be wise and just and live a devout and disciplined life spiritually. And above all, they should have a firm grasp on this true message of the gospel that we believe, which is that God saves us by his grace through faith, and there's no other way to salvation but through Jesus alone. And then they're able to do their job of teaching the truth and managing the people well, not perfect, not faultless, but blameless in that. And I know that there's a lot of talk, and we did a study on 1 Timothy several years ago, so you can go back and look at that if you want to. I did dive a little bit deeper into this with eldership. But you know, the people are like, well, elders are held to a higher standard. I mean, not really. All of the things that he lists off here are what mature believers should be held to. This is just describing a mature believer. And so elders ought to be people who are already living as mature believers, people who are already living and trying to attain that standard and have a standard of quality of life in that way, morally, maybe as Christ, not perfect, but people who are trying to grow closer to Jesus and understand the gospel more deeply, Christian maturity. That's what it means. Now, I'm definitely held accountable for what I teach you and how I teach you, okay? That may be the higher standard that people think he's talking about in Timothy, but he's just describing the life of a mature Christian here. And so I want to live that and exemplify that for our church. But also, you know, this does mean the implications are that elders appoint elders. He says it to Titus here. I didn't write this down as a point just because it's, don't have a lot of time here. But our elders appoint elders. And so when we grow and we have a necessity, we'll appoint more elders. But we'll be looking for a mature believer who can lead by example. And so that's something else that's just really important for us. And I do just want to say this before I move on and we start to wind things down here in a second and get to some application. I want to kind of, maybe the elephant in the room is that I know that some of the least trusted professionals in America today, according to a Gallup poll in 2023, are clergy or people who work for the church. 32% of Americans think clergy is trustworthy. It's very low. We're down there with journalists and congressmen. Very low, okay? It's just, you know, it just is what it is. Nurses, engineers, and doctors, by the way, you're up there. So congrats, you know, keep that up. You know, let's not squander that, okay? But what people think of pastors. And I get it at some level, right? Get all the things that we see in the news and all the interactions you might have had with a pastor that I've had with pastors. I get it. But listen, the gospel creates a new kind of community. I want to be a different kind of pastor. I want to be a new kind of church. I want it to be different here. You know, like, that's how the famous last word. Now, I don't know. I'm telling you, for the last 15 years, I know. I've been in churches that are healthy. I've seen what it looks like. I want to be like those pastors. I have examples that I follow. It's possible. The gospel, just because we might not see it very often here in a place like Roanoke, doesn't mean that it's not possible. It is. I'm not saying we're better than anybody else or any other church, but I'm just saying it's possible. So in saying that too, I just want to tell you guys, as elders, we don't take it lightly. And we're here to build that different kind of church and build a new kind of community. And I'm just thankful that, you know, I have the elders alongside of me that I have, that I can trust explicitly. And I believe that, you know, we're poised to set up this new kind of community here. Also saying that, we're open to feedback all the time. I get it whether I want it or not from most everybody. You know, that's just the nature of my job. I'm open. I wouldn't have taken the job if I couldn't take the feedback, okay? But I want you to know we're open to that. I'm not above correction from trusted brothers or sisters. And I say trusted because I really don't want your feedback if I don't know you, okay? Now, I've gotten to know a lot of you, so I think that you would know who I'm talking about. But if you know, somebody's not trusted with me, why would we be weird about it? I'm not going to come to you if I don't know you and tell you how to live your life. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I know a lot of pastors try. Okay, I get that. That's where some of the baggage comes from. You know, I hear some laughing because I know it's true, you know. But let's just be normal Christians about this, okay? Just want you to know that. I am open to correction from trusted brothers and sisters, and there have been people that have corrected me. So, I mean, my parents go here, so they correct me all the time. But we're always here to, it's a joke. We're always here to help as your pastors, and I want you guys to know that. We're here for you. I love you. Don't hesitate to come to me to help. I want to help you mature and grow, and I want to manage our household well here, God's household, and I want us to live on mission together to create that new kind of community. But listen, we've created five spiritual practices here to help you do that, so let me just get to some application here, and we'll conclude. But these five practices help us mature in our faith, and so we do these as a church together. As we gather together, these are the things that we do. Gospel, gather, groups, give, and go. We mention these a lot here as a church because these are straight from Acts chapter 2, so they're right from the Bible. We've taken them from that because we believe the New Testament church did these things. And this is what it takes to mature as a believer. These are things that don't save you, but they will help you grow closer to Jesus over time because you're responding to God's grace in your life, and they're naturally pushing you to go deeper in the God. That's why it starts with gospel. You know, we talked about this last week. I hope you'll continue to pray and fast in the 21 days of prayer. You still see the handout that's on there. If you haven't started 21 days of prayer and fasting with us, take that handout home with you, scan the QR code, and make sure that you start. It's never too late to start. But we want to start our year off by going deeper intentionally into the gospel. And so that's one reason why we're doing that. And we talked about gospel last week. But this week, we're talking about gathering. That's the second G. So I want to encourage you with this point of application for us today, as we've talked about the gathered church some, commit to gather with the new community this year. Make 2025 the year that you're committing to practice this G as consistently and as often as possible. Again, not in a religious sense, but to help you grow deeper into the gospel, to help you live on mission, to help you be a better Christian in the sense that you want to know Jesus more and more. It's the primary place that we can combat false teaching and preach the gospel. It's the primary place we study God's word together and learn how to apply it through living with one another in relationship. So commit to gather regularly. And for us, that means two things, both attending and serving. And so I just want to say that to you as well. As your elder, this is what we ask our church to do in the gathering. We want you to attend and serve. Attend so that you can be built up into the image of Jesus and sent back out to live on mission. So that you can get the spiritual food of the gospel and the word of God every week, but then you serve so that others can do that as well in an uninhibited way. So if you're not serving yet and you want to find your place in that, man, I'd just encourage you to come to Starting Point, which Caitlin mentioned in our announcements today. The next one's on February 7th, so I'd love for you to sign up for that, RSVP. You can scan the QR code on the back of your pew. That's kind of like the catch-all there for where you want your information. So scan that and fill out the RSVP form and come to that so that you can get plugged into serving here. And God can unleash your gifts in the body. But today, let me begin to conclude our time by just going back to where we started. And Alex, if you want to go ahead and come up and start playing on this, you can, so that we can posture ourselves in a response moment here. Now, I know that many people have all but given up on the church as an organization in our culture. And it feels a little, you know, especially after COVID, like, will the church in America ever recover? You know, is the church just too far gone? Is it something that we just don't want to, you know, give ourselves to anymore? It's too far gone in America. We just can't, you know, make it happen, make it work. But I hope that today what we've talked about has at least begun to tear down some of those kind of skeptical thinking maybe in your mind, if you've had them. If church has been a problem for you, I don't want you to see church as the problem. I want you to see it as the solution in some ways. Because it's not perfect. We're going to hurt and be hurt. We always have to remember that just because we've been hurt doesn't mean we haven't hurt others, okay? So that's humility, and that's what the church pushes us to. We're always going to hurt and be hurt in a group of other people, other sinners. But the question is, what does it look like for us to reconcile? What does the gospel push us to? What does it look like for us to live on mission together and to have a purpose with one another? So hopefully you've seen that the church is really God's solution in some sense to your restlessness and even maybe a lack of spiritual maturity. If you haven't been able to make progress in a relationship with God, maybe it's because you have been disconnected from the church. Maybe you know somebody in your life who's like that. You're here today because you believe in the church, perhaps. But maybe you know another Christian in your life who just has kind of given up on the church, but you see that they're not living a happy life. They're restless. They still struggle with things that, man, could be overcome if they were just in a body of believers that could remind them of the gospel on a daily or weekly basis. Man, invite them to come to church. Especially if you're a believer in the room and you're feeling down or you're feeling isolated or frustrated or far from God, the answer isn't to pull away from God's people. The answer is to lean in. You got to lean in. You know, Michael, during Starting Point, Pastor Michael, he likes to quote Pastor J.D. Greer from the Summit Church on this, which is one of the churches that we come out of as a church. But I thought I'd borrow it because I think it's really helpful. J.D. said that people will often ask him as a pastor, how involved should I be in the local church? You know, like, what is it, like, if I want to grow, like, what, is the church that important? How involved should I be? And he says, well, to the extent in which you want God to be at work in your life. How much do you want God to be at work in your life? That's how much you need to be in the local church. Again, not organized religion, all that kind of aside, the people that create the new community, the relationships you have with one another, that's what he's talking about. He goes on to say, I'd be so bold as to say that you have no right to ask for the help of God if you intentionally separate yourself from the means of that help, which is the church. You might ask things like, God, I need direction in my life. And God's going to say, ah, that wisdom is from the Spirit. And this Spirit is housed in the body of people known as the church. Or you might say something like, God, I need your help in my marriage. And again, God's going to say, if you need help in the marriage, you need to go look to somebody in the church. You need to go get help in the church. Or you might say, God, I'm lonely. And God says, you got to go to the church. You might say, God, I don't understand you or your word. You need to go to the church. I want you to know, God, for him to work in your life, you have to be a part of the church. That means if you're disconnecting yourself from his church, then you're disconnecting yourself from his power, the very power at work within you. Because the Holy Spirit's in each one of us who puts our faith in him. It's housed in the church. So listen, I want to encourage you, don't pull away, don't run away, lean in to the church, because we're going to hurt and be hurt, even in the church, but the difference should be in the grace and the forgiveness and the life change that we can experience here in a meaningful way. Let's be that kind of church that creates the new community because of the gospel. So let me call you to respond in these few ways today. If you're a new believer here, I want to call you to respond by putting your faith in Jesus, yes, but then getting baptized and becoming a part of the church. You know, baptism isn't something that saves you, but it is a symbol that reveals that indescribable faith that you have between you and God, that personal faith. It becomes very real and public when you get baptized. And so as you enter into the church, man, now's your time. If you haven't been baptized as a believer in Jesus, as a Jesus follower, we're going to be baptizing here in a few weeks on February 16th. So maybe you need to get baptized. Maybe that's your step now, coming out of this sermon or the sermons to follow this. Baptism is that first step of obedience in following Jesus for the rest of your life. It's that outward symbol of the inward faith that you have. So baptism might be your step. If you want to do that and sign up, you already know, you can come down and talk to one of our prayer team up front afterward, or you can scan that QR code. That's where the information is there, and fill out the form that's on there, okay? Now, you got a little bit of time, but man, just really consider if that's your step or not. For those of us who have been baptized as believers, and we want to continue to commit to gather with the body of believers here today, then I want to push you to practice the symbol of communion. That's how we're going to respond together as a church, collectively. The gospel demands a response in our life. So we want to lead you all in responding this way every week, where we identify with Jesus in his death for us. So we're committing to live as though we've died to ourselves. We're going to live for him as we get into this coming week together. And so we're going to take this, so you can come up and get your elements here in just a few moments and take them back to your seat and hold them there. I'm going to lead us in taking this together symbolically as the church, the gathered church. But you also might need to spend a few moments praying. Maybe the 21 days of prayer has really gotten down into you, and you've been fasting and you've been praying, and you just need to pour some things out to God with other people. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. Maybe you need to ask somebody to pray for you. Whatever that is, spend some time praying today if you need that, and then get the elements and take them back to your seat so that we can respond symbolically through communion together. But man, gospel does demand some kind of response, because the gospel creates this new kind of community. And so let me pray, and then we'll respond however God leads us to. God, we desperately need you today. You're such a good father to us, and you bring us together in a people that's defined now by our centrality on the gospel, this good news message about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for us. Father, I pray that we wouldn't leave here guilty or ashamed. We would know that you've covered that for us. You've made us new, but now you've brought us together in this family. And God, I just pray that it will be a meaningful family for us here in Roanoke and to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray that not only will we be able to impact the city, and you'll allow us to reach at least 1% of the city over the next 5 years, Father. That's a big prayer goal for us. But I also pray that you'll help us to reach people across the world as we go on short-term mission trips, and as we plant churches, and as we send people out to the nations in missions. God, I pray that you'll do all of that through this little old church here that started as 21 people moving from Greensboro to launch this church here. God, I just pray that you'll bless it, not because of us or how good we are. We're totally faithless. We're totally sinful and godless in our old way of living. But God, you have made us new and declared us righteous. And so we now have favor in your sight because of Jesus. God, I just pray that you'll answer these prayers for us. God, that you'll call more people to yourself and set these folks here who've gathered together today on mission for you, Father. And as we get into talking about more discipleship and giving and going in the coming weeks, Father, through Titus, I just pray that you'll be glorified through it and change us, Father, from the inside out. We need you. Change us today. Help us to respond appropriately in our heart today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.